Heavenly Father, I thank you for your scriptures, the holy word that you have given to us. We could just see it as a book, the Bible. But Lord, when we turn to the words that are in the Bible, we want our hearts to be attentive and listening to your Holy Spirit and ready to learn. And so I pray today, Jesus, that you'd help us to receive your word well, to take it to heart, and may it change us, Lord, for your glory. Amen. This series on the gospel, I'm trying to put building blocks in place, so I'm moving slowly through some of the fundamentals, and it's meant to be almost painstaking. It's meant to be like you might walk out thinking, oh, I knew all of that. That's okay. I want the gospel to be so deeply ingrained in us, but they're fundamental concepts. To me, they're like bricks that you put in a building, in a foundation or in a wall. And you put brick by brick, and I want us to have a brick by brick understanding of the gospel so that when you're under pressure and the enemy comes and starts to sow doubts, your theology is so deeply seated and so accurately positioned that you don't sway, you don't waver, you're not at risk of those doubts that the enemy wants to bring us. And today is going to be a bit like that. I'm going to preach the bad news today. We're doing a series on the gospel, which literally translates to good news, and today we get to the point which I would call the bad news. And it's really important that we understand the bad news well in order to understand the good news well. So, I spoke about God, man, Christ, and man's response, and we looked at God in his sovereignty, in his majesty. He's the creator of all things, and he's a God who has full and total integrity. Therefore, when he speaks, he does as he speaks. He doesn't. He's not capricious or double-minded. He is a God who has total integrity. So when he says, this is how it will be, that is how it will be. And we know, therefore, that when he said to Adam, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, then Adam surely died as a result of that sin. God's word was true. God's word will always be true. And God will judge the world. And that is the truth. Then we learned last week that mankind is created by God in the image of God to occupy a great and glorious position for God. That God created you and me in his image in order to be his image bearer, in order to be his ambassador or his representative in the world. And so God gave man this incredibly high position. Adam and Eve were set in place to rule and to reign over all of creation. And it was glorious. And Genesis 1 verse 31 is the first verse I want to look at. It says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Everything God had made. This is at the closing of the 6 days of creation before the Sabbath day. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. What God created and what God does is always very good. It is perfect, completely glorious, majestic. You can't look at a work of God and find fault with it. You will not. You will not at the end of the ages when you stand before God and he reveals his glorious work. You won't look at it and say, wow, God, you could have maybe done that differently there. And then if you had maybe not done that, then that other guy over there, he could have been saved, and maybe you won't be able to critique God's work. It will be absolutely perfect, and it will be revealed to be perfect at the end of the age. That's Genesis 1 verse 31. And Adam was right there in that perfection of God's creation. Genesis 1 verse 27 to 29 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So everything I say about Adam, everything I say about man, I mean man and woman, mankind, Adam and Eve, humanity together. It's not me elevating a man over a woman. Actually, men and women are created equal before God in value. Different, of course, physically. I hope you know that. Men and women, they're not the same physically, they're not the same emotionally or genetically, or neither are they the same in terms of their strengths and weaknesses. Men are not very good at finding stuff in the fridge. They really aren't. You open the fridge and you look inside and it's not there, and you close the door and shout at your wife, "Where is the mayonnaise?" And she'll tell you, "It's on the second shelf on the left." One, two, oh, here it is, right here. Now, this stereotype, maybe I'm generalizing, but actually that's very well known, that men and women are not the same. But in value before God, in perfection, in glory, in ruling and reigning over creation, in fulfilling the mandate that God gave to Adam, men and women are side by side. And so we humanity, or we were ordained into this glorious position by God. This is where it happens. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." There is this creation mandate that God gives to Adam and Eve. He blesses them and he gives them authority and he says, "Now be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it." And that term subdue, I've said before, I don't know if it's in this context, but I've said it doesn't mean that you have to go out and necessarily overcome wild animals. It's not that kind of subduing the way that Israel subdued their enemies. It cannot be, because at this point in time, there's no sin in the world. God gives Adam the world with no sin in it and says to Adam, "Rule over it and subdue it." So what kind of subduing must Adam do? What God's actually asking Adam to do is to live with the greatest sense of purpose and promise that any human being could ever have. He says, "You can subdue this world," meaning you can develop it. You can bring forth from the world the potential that the world has to offer. There's ground, plant stuff and make it fruitful. There's material there to mine it and make something beautiful. There's an opportunity there to develop something, build it, make it practical, functional, or beautiful, but release its potential. So can you imagine that Adam was bored? I can't imagine Adam was bored. He has everything at his fingertips, and he can release the potential. I mean, like Nelly, she's done the school thing. That's because she and I have this conversation, not why she did it, but I heard her heart about it last week. She looked at some of the education around in Madagascar and said, "We can do better." Isn't that a wonderful attitude? It's not critical. It's not saying, "Oh, you know, they're a bunch of losers." It's just saying, "We can do something good here. There's potential in Madagascar to improve the quality of education and be a blessing to this nation. Let's build a school." That's what Gavin and Rhoda did. And we're the beneficiaries of this building that belongs to Vision Valley School. And that's because someone looked and said, "Here's a piece of land. We can release its potential." Now, Adam had that mandate from God, and so does every human being. In the image of God, you have this inside of you. There should be something that says, "I can take what there is here and I can make it more wonderful, more glorious, more beautiful, more meaningful, more useful." That's how God's made us. We should never be bored. We should never feel like we don't have a job, even if you're unemployed. Anyway, let me move on. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, it says in verse 9 of chapter 2, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. It was nice there, it was beautiful, and it tasted good to live in the Garden of Eden. In the middle of the garden there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we read in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So God gave Adam a job. He took him and he placed him and he said, "Work it and take care of it. Release its potential. Develop it. Make it all that it can be for God's glory. You have authority. You have rulership. You have the capacity to do it." We should never feel like, as Christians, that there's nothing for you to do. God took Adam and placed him in the garden to work it, and God can take you and he can place you and he can give you something to do. But within his design of who you are, he has given you the capacity to go and do things that are glorious and good and great for his name. That's what Adam was made to be. Unfortunately, we all fall so far short of this because sin has entered the world and has ravaged us and destroyed us and broken, for many of us, broken even the vision to see what it is that we could do with our lives. And so we settle for so much less. Like, I hope my boss pays me on the 28th and not the 29th. I mean, that's where so many people are living. It's like, oh yeah, I have to get to work again today, and then I'll just go and work a bit. And there's no revelation of living for the glory of God. There's no sense of great meaning or purpose, because it's just the daily grind. But you were designed by God for much more than that. You were designed to look at the world around you and see beauty and create beauty and release potential in it for His glory. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now the theologians who look at what takes place in the Garden of Eden, this whole creation account, they actually say that there was a covenant that was formed between Adam and as we go further, we'll see that that covenant was actually with mankind through Adam. So God made a covenant with mankind in Adam. And Adam stood there as the head of mankind, as the first created human being, the one who was given rulership and authority, and he was party to this covenant. And so when we look for the signs of the elements of a covenant in this section, we'll see that for a covenant to be made, you need two parties, and we have the two parties. There's God, and there's Adam, Adam and Eve, God. Two parties going to enter into a covenant. There's blessing, implicit. The story doesn't list the blessings of the covenant, but I think just by reading this account, you can see that there are blessings for Adam and Eve. There's trees with fruit that's beautiful to the eye and pleasing to the taste. There's this wonderful environment that Adam's living of fellowship with God and fellowship with Eve. It's a blessed state, and Adam can walk in communion with God. He can talk to God. He has this closeness in the presence of God. He has fellowship with God. That is a huge blessing. So he's got this environment to live in, and then come the curses of the covenant. If you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That's the curse part. So obey me, work the garden, rule over the earth, be fruitful, do all the things I've created you to do, enjoy the presence of God, enjoy the world that you're in, you're master of it, you are the king of a magnificent castle. That's how good God was when he created. He was incredibly generous. He opened up the whole world to Adam and Eve, gave them everything. And then, so you've got blessings, curses. The curse itself is death, and that means death in its extensive sense. So eat of the fruit of this tree and you will surely die. It means you'll die spiritually, you'll be cut off from the life of God, you will eventually die physically. Death will come into the world. There will be death as a consequence of breaking this covenant. And some people say, well, the idea of a sign of a covenant isn't present. And it's true. There's no explicitly stated sign of a covenant. I know with Noah, later on when God makes a covenant with Noah, he reiterates almost the identical things. He says to Noah, be fruitful, increase, go out and rule over the earth. And then he expands on it. He says, I'll now give you living creatures to eat as well. So Noah, in the second covenant that takes place, Noah no longer just has to eat vegetables. So maybe, you know, think it's a bit better. But anyway, there was a sign for that covenant. There was a rainbow. God made a rainbow and he said, whenever you see this rainbow, remember this covenant. I promise I will not destroy the world again through flooding. Not that way. He didn't promise he wouldn't destroy the world again. In fact, we know he will, that the next one is not rain but fire. So it's a covenant with a symbol. But where's the symbol of the sign of a covenant in this account with Adam? I think it's the tree of life. I don't know for a fact that it is. It could well be. But most covenants were celebrated by eating. There's like participating in something together, and there's a symbol or a sign of it. And Adam had access to the tree of life, and that at its very core represents all of the promises that God would give Adam, eternal life. that Adam would enjoy God's fellowship and intimacy and enjoy releasing the potential of the world day after day forever. As long as he has access to the tree of life, he will have eternal life. It's a promise. It's a sign of God's covenant. And those people who may still doubt that a covenant was being made, Hosea the prophet confirms it for us, because in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, it's where the prophet speaking for God to Ephraim, and so God's speaking to his people, and God's angry with Israel because Israel has turned against God once again. We know the story of the Old Testament is mostly just Israel turning against God and God bringing Israel back to himself again. But Hosea says this: like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me. So Ephraim, like Adam, you've broken the covenant. Adam was in a covenant with God and he broke the covenant with God. We're accountable to God for at least three reasons. I'm sure you can come up with more reasons, maybe you can come up with better reasons, but we as humanity are accountable to God. You know, most of us, when we preach the gospel, we preach it like God is holy and righteous, and you're a sinner, and you've sinned against God. Don't tell me you never sinned. Remember that cookie you stole in grade 2? Anyway, you're a sinner, and God's holy, and holiness and sin can't be in the same place. You know, if your sin comes into the presence of God's holiness, then he must judge your sin. This is all true. This is all true. When we use that as the basis of God's our accountability to God, we could start by saying God's holy and we're sinful, and therefore never the two shall meet. That's just the beginning. That's just one part of it. That's too impersonal for me. If I say I used to believe, and I still believe that, but that used to be all I believed. Yeah, you know, God's holy and I'm sinful. And you tell people in the world that that's true. We are sinful and we don't deserve to enter the presence of the holy God. We can't enter his presence with sin because he's holy. That's the first reason we're accountable to God. But it's not enough. God created us by mere virtue of the fact that he created us. You owe your very existence to God. The fact that you sit and draw breath is because God allowed you to exist. That already means you owe him. Your very life is indebted to God. You're accountable to God because he's creator. But thirdly, and far more personal and far more significant, is this: that humanity is accountable to God because we entered into covenant with God and we broke that covenant. We were in Adam, and Adam broke the covenant. And I want to show you in the next few minutes that Adam's sin is our sin. And that's kind of the heavy. That's why today's message is the bad news, not the good news. Adam sinned. You were in Adam. The Bible puts it like this: you were in Adam's seed, in his loins, is the old-fashioned way of saying it. It means that, you know, Adam is your great, 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 great granddad, with many, many more greats in between. But there's no question about it. There was one human being who came and represented all of humanity before God, and that was Adam. Adam was the first one. He was the head of humanity. And Adam broke covenant with God, and your being in Adam at the time, you were in his seed. You only exist because Adam existed. You owe your existence to Adam. Actually, Adam's sin has now been carried through, and it's actually imputed to you. In other words, the guilt of Adam's sin, you carry it. You were in Adam. You were guilty with Adam when Adam sinned. That means before you were born into this world, the moment you came into existence, you were from Adam and you were doomed. You were doomed from the start because in Adam you sinned. And I want to show that to you. It's a little bit fundamental and important, but also a little bit technical. So let's look at the event of the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The serpent a talking snake. Of course, modern people don't want to believe in talking snakes. So we would have to mythologize and metaphoricalize. That's not a real word. For those of you who came here to learn English, you could be off to a bad start. We want to make it into a metaphorical story, this narrative. But it is very, very specific in how the wording goes. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So God didn't make this talking snake. God maybe made the snake, but the fact that it's talking is because we believe that it's Satan, the devil, who was now possessing the snake and using it to communicate. Now, that sounds a bit far-fetched, but it's not the only time it happened. Balaam's donkey talked. So, you know, and why would Eve listen to a talking snake? Well, I mean, she hadn't really been around that long, had she? Who was she to know that there weren't lots of talking creatures around? She'd only just shown up on planet Earth, and she had not spent years doing school and science and working out that animals don't really have capacity to speak. So she didn't turn around and say, "Back, Satan, I know this is a manifestation of a demon in an animal." She didn't have church history or anything. So it's quite feasible. Anyway, so as the story goes, Satan spoke to Eve through the snake just the way that an angel spoke to Balaam through a donkey. And it is literally true. That's what took place, that Eve was tempted and the devil tempted her, and she sinned and Adam sinned. And now we see what happens when you break the covenant. You come under the consequences of that covenant. The covenant came with blessings and curses. And Genesis 3 verse 17, the curses are enacted. To Adam, God said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return." You will die, for sure. That's what God says to Adam. Cursed is the ground. Your sin has come back now. The curses of the covenant that we formed are coming upon you. And death is going to take place. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God would not allow Adam to go back to the tree of life. Some of us think that's just God being mean because he's busy enacting curses. I actually think it's God being provisional. God's actually being kind. He's saying, "Look now, Adam, your life is going to be hard because you've broken the covenant. You can no longer enjoy the blessings. The ground is going to be hard to work on. You're going to start fighting with your wife because, you know, that she will be grasping at you and your position or whatever. And she's going to have pain in childbirth. And there's going to be enmity between her offspring and the serpent." And that's a promise of Jesus. But Adam, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. And what we see, God knows what's going to happen now, is the world is going to become miserable because of sin. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be murder in the next generation. There are going to be wild animals that could tear you to pieces. And you're going to work really hard, and then your crop is going to fail, and you're going to be sick, and you're going to think life is really hard. And if you've ever thought that at times, imagine if your life is really, really the worst day you've ever been living, and you have access to the tree of life, which basically gives you an eternity in that state. You can carry on eating of the tree of life, and you can live forever in your brokenness, in your sinfulness, in your suffering, in your misery. And God says, that will not do. And so he bars Adam access to the tree of life and says, now you must actually live a hard life, and then you will return to dust. You will die. In one commentator's view, that is an act of God's grace, that God barred Adam access to the tree of life. What's the result of all of this? The result is, this is the state that sin put humanity in. Romans 5 verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. In this way, death came to all men because all sinned. So that's what sin did. That's what Adam's rebellion against God did. It put us under the reign of death. Humanity is under the reign of death. But this Romans text, Romans 5 verse 12 to 14, is interesting because Paul goes on to write, he says, death came through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, he interjects, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there's no law. So he's raising an interesting question. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Interesting what he's saying. He's saying, because of Adam, sin entered the world, and because of sin, death came and took up residence here. Death reigned in the world, even before the law. So sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. He's saying something highly significant. He's saying that there were people who didn't have the law between the time of Adam and the time of Moses. There was no law. And yet, where there's no law, sin is not taken into account. So they didn't break a command. Only Adam broke a command. But nevertheless, they died, all these generations between Adam and Moses. And he says this, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. And there's the phrase where you start to realize what Paul is getting at. He's saying that Adam was a type of who was the one to come that Paul's speaking about, Christ Jesus. Who is Jesus to the Christian, to the church? Jesus is our head. He is the head of the church. From him all things flow, all our blessing, all our hope, our life. He is our life. He's our head. So what we understand is because Adam was he was like Jesus, a type of the one to come, as it says, the wording was, who was a pattern of the one to come. What Paul is saying is Adam was a legal representative of all of mankind. He was a legal representative of all of mankind. He was, if you like, the federal head. He was the head of humanity. And what he did went for mankind. As for Adam, so for mankind. As Adam sinned, so in Adam we all sinned. And this is significant because it's a picture of where we jump to the end of the story and we understand the gospel. We discover Jesus is our head and our representative before the Father, and we receive his righteousness. We don't earn it. So with or without you doing anything, you receive imputed righteousness from Jesus. And that is our hope, in fact. That's where I'm going to end up in this message this morning. But in the same way, Adam, as a representative of all of mankind, when Adam sinned, you receive his sin. So Adam's sin is imputed to you and to me. There's the bad news. That's the bad news. Adam's sin was imputed to us, so that even those who didn't have the law and didn't break a command between Adam and Moses, death reigned over them too. They were under the same curse Adam was under because they were under Adam. And in Adam, they had already sinned too. That's why the Bible can say something like, surely I was sinful at birth. I was born sinful. How can you? That's not fair. How can Christians say that? How can you say that a little baby is sinful at birth? The Bible teaches that. It teaches an imputed sin, that baby is guilty, that you were guilty of sin you didn't even commit because you committed it in Adam. Adam was representing you when he got it wrong on your behalf. Thanks, Adam. But that's the truth. That means that you were born with sin reigning, guarantee condemnation for sin, guilt already before you made your own sins. Guilt before you even got old enough to sin, you were already... Can you see the desperate position of humanity? Can you see that mankind is born doomed because of Adam's sin? Can you see that if you get born in this world, it doesn't matter how good or bad you are? That you may know someone really nice, you may know someone at work, and they're a really sweet person, and you think they're fine because they really do good. They go to church on Sunday, most Sundays, they bake cakes for the poor, or they feed the hungry, and they're really a nice person. And you think that person is okay. The Bible says that person is not okay. That person is guilty of Adam's sin and stands condemned from the day they were born. It doesn't matter how nice you are. You can be Mother Teresa in Calcutta doing all the good works in the world. You guys who like to do good works, it's important to get this next few minutes of my message too. Because you were born condemned for Adam's sin, in a way, let's say the deck is stacked against you. Nothing you can do can actually make up for that. Nothing in Isaiah chapter 64, it's a well-known text. In Isaiah chapter 64, we see the text that says, your righteousness is like filthy rags. Isaiah 64 verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. What the Bible's telling us is that because of Adam, we can't fix the problem. You can come into this world and live an honest life, live a good life, be a kind person, and you will still go to hell because of Adam. You could say, okay, we could make it theoretically more accurate. You inherit a sin nature too, and you'll have your own sins to pay for. But I want you to see that it's worse than that. That you are born into Adam's sin, and therefore humanity is condemned from the start, and therefore no one is ever good enough. And so that the state of the fall of humanity, after what happened in the Garden of Eden, humanity ended up in a desperate position before God, absolutely in trouble. And so the Bible tells us we're under the reign of death, and it says in Romans 5 verse 10, we were God's enemies. That's the state of humanity, God's enemies. And Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead in your transgressions of sins and sins. You were spiritually dead. So it's telling you that the world, no matter how nice it looks, no matter how good someone is, they are naked, wretched, poor, blind, deaf before God, dead in their transgressions, enemies with God. And we need to know that, because you can't look around you and say, oh, that guy really needs the gospel, but that guy doesn't. This person is doing well. I don't really feel like I need to preach to him. I mean, he's such a nice person. He might end up being the nicest person in hell if you don't preach to him. You think your family members are okay. You know they don't really talk about Jesus, and you're not sure how much they love him, but they're good people. No, they're not. They're dead, blind, naked, wretched, poor. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We're acknowledging that irrespective of how nice a person or how good a person you are, that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's sight. Romans 3 verse 10 puts it this way. It says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And Ephesians 2 verse 12 says, remember, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship, foreigners, without hope, without God in this world. That's everybody, including you and me, until we came to know Jesus. We were God's enemies, dead in our sins, excluded from Christ, without hope and without God in the world, enemies with God, not righteous. That's man in his fallen state. And then you may ask the question, well, am I saying that good is not good? I mean, am I saying that righteous deeds aren't important because Isaiah 64 said your righteous acts are like filthy rags? No. I'm not saying that good deeds aren't good. I'm saying that good deeds, according to God, have no capacity to fix what Adam did. Your good deeds have no capacity to purchase righteousness for you. They cannot save you. Good deeds cannot save. Anything you do cannot save you. You can give your money to the poor. You can be sweet to everybody you meet. You can get to the gates of heaven and say, I did everything. And Jesus said this. Jesus said, Matthew 5 verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were experts at righteousness. They took the law and they made it their pride to tick off that they had done everything God required. They wouldn't walk more than 10 yards or whatever on the Sabbath. They'd do this, do that. They followed the law. The Pharisees, if you want to know about law-abiding citizens, they were Mr. Clean. Mr. Clean. Never caught in a bribe, never, you know, in their presentation of themselves. And Jesus said, so you see the Pharisees, they're not good enough. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus was really saying is all your attempts are futile. All your attempts to save yourself by being a good person are a waste of time. Isaiah 64, your righteous deeds are filthy rags. Now, does that mean God doesn't want you to do good things? Is God offended with every good act you do? No, he's not. Not at all. Because Cornelius was a righteous man who was God-fearing, and Cornelius, it says his prayers and his acts of kindness towards the poor came up as a memorial offering before God. That's what it tells us in the book of Acts. So God looked at Cornelius and saw a man doing righteous deeds, which Isaiah tells us are as filthy rags in God's sight. And yet God also says those came up as a memorial offering, and God sent Peter to Cornelius and salvation came to his household. How? Through the gospel. Through Jesus. So what God is actually saying to us in his word is, your righteous deeds are useless at saving you, but they're very good as good deeds. So do good to your fellow man, and consider that doing good to your fellow man is pleasing to God, but it is powerless to save you. So now you see the predicament of man is still bad news. Everything you do cannot earn righteousness before God. You are under Adam's sin. It's been imputed to you. You were born into it. And no matter how good a person you are condemned because of Adam's sin. Humankind broke covenant with God and death came. That's the bad news. Many people want to feel good about themselves. Many people want to believe that they're a good person. They do good in order to feel that they are good. And then they say, how can God send such a good person to hell, such a sweet person? But Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, and by the way, they were very, very good at upholding the law. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Where can we go from there? This is my point. It doesn't matter what religion you follow. It doesn't matter what... You can even be a Christian and you can think that your good deeds are earning you righteousness before God. But God says that stuff doesn't earn you righteousness. You cannot get righteousness in and of yourself. Where do we go from here? Nowhere. You cannot go anywhere on your own strength. You cannot go anywhere on your own ticket. You cannot get anywhere with God by yourself. You need Jesus. That's where this bad news becomes good news. Because at that point you realize that it is only if something is done to fix this problem that you will be set free of this problem. You are under the curse of death, under Adam, and no measure of good on your part can change anything in God's eyes. But Jesus came and he fulfilled all righteousness. Matthew 5 verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least by the kingdom of heaven, or in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, and the Pharisees failed, but I will not. And Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. And then when Jesus died, he made that righteousness available to everyone who would put their trust and faith in him for that righteousness. And so when you come to Jesus and you believe in him, you receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to you the same way that you had already received the sin of Adam imputed to you. You were born into sin and you are born again into righteousness. You were born into sin and you are born again into righteousness. And as much as you had nothing to do with Adam's sin, and yet it was put upon you, you have nothing to do with Jesus' righteousness, and it is put upon you when you are born again. Now that makes salvation glorious, because you did not do it. You did not do any of the saving of yourself. And for me, that's where it becomes exceedingly good news, because in as much as I cannot escape the sin of Adam and the judgment that comes for it, because I am guilty. I was in Adam when he sinned. So scripture says humankind is condemned because of Adam, and death has reigned since Adam, and you were born into that. And you could do nothing about it, and you could not get yourself out of it. But when you are born again, Jesus, the last Adam, becomes the new head of you, your life. He is now your head. Goodbye, Adam. Hello, Jesus. I receive righteousness imputed to me from Jesus. And as much as I may fail, I will not lose that. I could not escape the sin of Adam by my own strength, and I cannot escape the righteousness of Jesus by my own strength. It is imputed to me. It is not won or lost by what I do. Do you get that? Do you understand that Jesus' righteousness, when it's given to you, is given to you in the like way to in the way that Adam. That's why it said Adam was like the one to come. He was a type of the one to come, a pattern of the one to come, because you received Adam's sin, but in Christ you receive his righteousness. Christ is our head. He is our hope. He is our redeemer, our salvation. He is our legal representation before the Father. Jesus standing at the throne of God, our advocate as a man. He is our man in glory, standing there saying, ah, he sinned, but I didn't, and he's got my righteousness. When you sin this week, you do not have to go and make atonement for your sin. You just repent again, turn back to God and say, oh man, I'm so grateful that I received Jesus' righteousness when I was born again. Born again. Born into Adam's sin, born again into Jesus' righteousness. So there's the bad news and the good news. But you need to understand the world's predicament. It is under the curse because of Adam. It grows up to bear that same fruit of sin and rebellion against God because you have a sin nature. But the problem is bigger than that. The whole world stands condemned in the first place from when you are born. But Jesus does exactly the same thing for us with his righteousness. He allows us to be born into it. You can never earn that. And because you can never earn it, you can't really lose it either. It's given, a free gift of God's grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, one day we will stand in heaven and we will be clothed in righteousness. When we look at those garments, those righteous robes, we will understand that you put them on us. We didn't construct them for ourselves. And because you put those righteous robes on us, God, all glory will go to you. All thanks, all praises will go to you. Lord, help us to understand the difference between good works and the saving work of Jesus. Help us to understand that even while we do good, it is impossible for that to make up for what Adam did when he broke the covenant with you. And God, we confess we were in Adam. But now we confess we are in Jesus. And we thank you that we receive this righteousness because of what Jesus did. Amen.